Please take your copy of God's inspired and preserved word and turn once again with me to the book of Esther, chapter 5, as we continue our journey through this wonderful, timely book. And I too must find my place there. You know, even with these Bible tabs, your eyes play tricks. Especially when you got bifocals. Esther 5, allow me to read once again in our audience, just the first five verses, please. Now it came to pass on the third day, that's the third day following the fasting that is seen in verses 15, 16, 17 of the previous chapter. And I will take your suggestions and be as careful as I can with the reading. I will do my best in the sense of showing you things and bringing out timelines. All that I ask on your end of that responsibility is don't nod off and be attentive to the best of your ability and bring your body into subjection and pay attention. It came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel. I take that to mean that she was in sackcloth back in verses 15, 16, 17 of chapter 4. Because the queen always has her royal apparel on unless she's going to go to bed. And stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. And it was so when the king, Xerxes I, who has come back after a miserable defeat at the hands of the Greeks, saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, that she obtained favor or grace in his sight. And the king held out to Esther, the golden scepter that was in his hands. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Do you see the transition? Do you see the steps there in verses 2, which forms a beautiful picture of the salvation that God does for us as we stand before him as a spiritual Esther? Notice, she comes into his presence. We come into the presence of God, as we shall see, with fear and trepidation because of our sin and guilt and shame. And God, through his blessed Son, views us with what? Grace, mercy, and acceptance. And Jesus is the golden scepter. He is that means of grace that touches both heaven and earth. Jesus is that bridge over troubled waters. He can touch the throne of God since he is God of very God. Listen to me. And as man of very man, he can touch the harlot. He can touch the leper. He can touch the blind. He can touch the dumb. He can touch the deaf. And he can touch the dead and raise them and heal them because he is that golden scepter that touches. And what was the end result? Esther was able to draw near to her husband, her king. And we spiritually are able to draw near into the Father's presence because of Jesus Christ, the ultimate, the supreme, the magnificent, the beautiful, the holy, the awesome mediator between God and man. That's out of verses 2. And that's not your message this morning. Then said the king unto her, what will thou, Queen Esther? What is thy request? What do you want, sweetheart? Tell the king, tell your husband, tell your hubby, what do you want? And it shall be given to thee even to half the kingdom, a figure of speech. Esther answered, if it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman, the bad guy, come this day into the banquet that I have prepared for him. And the king said, cause Haman to make haste. Tell him to get home and shower and shave, that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman came to the banquet and that Esther had prepared. Well, beloved, in our last sermon, we considered the great gulf between Queen Esther and her husband king, King Xerxes I, due to her providential set of circumstances in the plural. Remember the illustration I had, that wonderful piece of artwork? Secondly, using this real historical bit of royal drama, I made the comparison between that great spiritual and moral divide which separates all the fallen sons of Adam, and with Christ as seen as that extended golden scepter of grace given by the Father. That was last week. We pointed out, or I pointed out, this great gulf, this great spiritual Grand Canyon, this great rift between God and man due to the fall of man. And in her situation, there was that Persian protocol. That was her great rift. That was her physical Grand Canyon between her and her husband. She has to self-identify herself as a Jewess. She has to tell the king that the decree that he signed, that Haman has conspired to issue into the courts of your legislation, that bill that you have sealed with the signet of your ring, that has now been gone out by all the post carriers across the entire empire, as far east as India, as far west as Egypt, and as far north as Asia Minor, and almost touching upon the Greeks whom you lost to. They're running to and fro to spread this decree. And if you're going to kill them, you got to kill me, your queen, your wife. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. If you have a bookmarker, put it there in Ephesians, not Ephesians, but Esther 5. But turn to the book of Ephesians. This idea of grace, this idea of God extending that golden scepter of grace in the person of Jesus Christ, allow me please to read a portion of God's word. Earlier this morning we looked at Romans chapter 8, verses 28 down to the end. A pearl string, a string of pearls to the doctrines of grace, whom God foreknow he predestinated. And those to whom he predestinated he called. And them whom he calls, he justifies. And them to whom he justifies, he glorifies. Completed past tense action. And then Paul writes those answers. He gives several questions. If all this be true, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can condemn you? What can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? And Paul says nothing. Look at these beautiful words. Ephesians 2:12. That at that time, he's speaking to his Gentile audience within the church. And at that time, Ephesians 2:12, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Beloved, if you're a Bible note taker, a Bible scratcher, as I call them, in verses 12 of Ephesians 2, right above it, Gentile/Old Testament times. During the entire Old Testament dispensation, the Gentiles had no covenant with God, true or false. They were not given the moral law of God inscribed on stone. Yes, we found out from Romans 2 that law has been etched in the hearts of men. But in a covenant relationship by the shedding of blood, the Gentiles had no relationship with God outside of him being their God creator. There was no salvational connection, no redemption connection, no covenantal relationship at all with any Gentile. Your Bible tells you so. Without God, without Christ, hopeless, helpless, doomed. But look at verse 13. But now. Now. And when Paul wrote this, we're looking at roughly 60 to 62 AD. Okay? He writes this letter while in house arrest in Acts 28. Remember, he spends about 2 years there entertaining others with the gospel, tied to a Roman soldier. Many of these soldiers, I think, got saved. You had no other choice. If you're chained to Paul all day, you're going to hear the gospel. But now in Christ Jesus, look at this. I want you to look, look. Ye who were sometimes afar off, there's that great divide. There's that moral gulf. There's that moral rift. Ye who sometimes were afar off are made nigh. That's old English for the word near. You are now brought near by the blood of Christ. For Christ is our peace, who has made both one. Who's the both? Jew and Gentile. What's the one? The New Testament church. and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, or the hostility, or the war, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That has reference to the ceremonial, not the moral law of God. For to make in himself of twain, that's Old English for two, one new man, so making peace. You see that in your Bible? Jew and Gentile fused into one new body, twain into one. That he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile under God into one body by the cross, having slain the hostility or the enmity thereby, came and preached peace to you which were afar off, Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, Jews. Look at verse 17, Bible scratchers and Bible note takers. In verse 17, where it says afar off, write the word Gentiles. Where it says were nigh, Jews. Now think of the picture now in Esther 5. The queen is trying to gain access to her husband, true or false. She has to go in there and tell her husband she's a Jew. And the decree that he has signed, instigated by Haman, is her death knell. It's her death warrant. Look at verse 18. For through Christ, we, both Jew and Gentile, have what? Access by one Spirit unto the Father. The Trinity is found in verse 18. The pronoun him refers to Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit, and we have God the Father. Those of you who are Bible scratchers and note takers, off to the side, Trinity in your margin. But do you see that? Do you see what he said? Two have now been fused into one new body. Are you listening? Then there are those who are claiming what? Because of their set of eyes, we have to divorce and re-separate. I have a problem with that. You know why? When God takes a man and a woman and joins them, what God has put together, let no man put asunder. And that's a reference to my premillennial dispensational brothers. What God has joined together, we're told, you have no right to separate. So those who teach a separation. Come on now. I want you to think a little bit. Think outside the box. Don't be afraid to have your favorite preacher be put under the microscope. They're saying that God should give a bill of divorcement to that which he has fused together. I would be very, very careful to tread on that. But look at verse 18. Getting back to the picture of Queen Esther. Through Christ, we have access by one Spirit into the Father. And then lastly, last week we retouched upon the fact that in each of our own separate callings and vocations and races, we will be tested by the Lord to see what kind of stuff that we are made out of. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Notice these words. Therefore being justified. See the word justified? Brother Jeff, how does that word end? With what two letters, sir?
By faith?
No, the word justified.
E-D.
Guess what? It's the same Greek word that's found in Romans 8, the passage I read earlier. And it's the same tense. Therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By whom also we have what, Sister Spagnolo?
Access
by faith. Isn't that beautiful? The last verse tells us that we have access to God because of the Spirit, and we come by Christ. Here, by whom also we have access by faith into His grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Here's another passage touching upon this access that we have, this free access given to us by Christ to walk into the very presence of God the Father. Queen Esther is attempting to gain access to her husband, the king. She hasn't seen him for 33 days, correct? 30 days that she mentioned to Mordecai, plus the 3 days and three nights when the praying and the fasting and possibly wearing sackcloth was going on, true? 30 and 3 make 33 still. Now, she has to break that Persian protocol barrier by walking into his presence, and hopefully she'll gain access. And not only so, look at verse 3 now of Romans 5. We glory in tribulation. He wasn't asking for trumpets and a up, up, and away, was he? See, beloved, when you start reading your Bible for the very first time, and you begin to see what the Bible truly says, and you begin to examine other stuff that you were taught, you begin to find some major loopholes. Versus Paul wanting a trumpet to blare and take me out of here, he says we glory in tribulation also, knowing, look at the verse, that tribulation worketh patience. The word patience there is the Greek word that means endurance. It means endurance. It means to persevere. And patience leads to what, verse 4, congregation? Experience. What type of experience? I can trust my God. And I can sing that hymn, whatever my God ordains is right. Holy is His name. What else? Experience leads to hope. And hope make it not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The us is the believer, not the unbeliever. Look at your pronouns. Notice that. Tribulation means trials and struggles, heartache and pain, tribulations. If you let tribulation have her perfect work, tribulation will build up endurance. Endurance will lead to experience. I can trust my God when I do not see but one set of footprints in the sand. I can trust my God when the doctor gives me 3 months, 6 months to live. I can trust my God when the government puts me in prison because I'm a believer in Christ. I can trust my God when others are telling me the Bible contains errors and has not been preserved. I can trust my God because I have experience with the one. I walk with the one who has taught me through my tribulations. And that experience gives me hope. And what does verses 5 say about hope? It makes the Christian not to be ashamed. And one of the things going on in the American contemporary church is this mentality of being ashamed of God, ashamed of His Word, ashamed of the gospel, and we got to go around apologizing for poor God. I don't find any of the apostles apologizing. I don't even find Jesus apologizing for His words. We don't owe the world any apology. We owe the Word the gospel. We owe the Word to lift up the royal banner of Christ and to tell the world that there is a God and He is alive and well. And there's a Savior who sits on yonder throne with the keys of life, hell, and death in His hands. And all those who come to Him by repentance, all those who bow their knee to His golden scepter will be received by grace and given free access to the Father who sits on the throne. Can I get an amen? Okay. So Paul here wasn't waiting for a trumpet. Now, this verse also does something else while we're on the subject. What about the prosperity preacher who tells you God wants you healthy, wealthy, never in pain, never sick? He either has turned the page here, Brother Jeff and Brother Mike, Brother Tuttle, or he don't bother reading Romans 5. So the next time someone tells you God just wants you healthy and wealthy, and God never wants you to have a bad day, you take them to Romans 5. Once again this morning, I would like to bring out some more golden nuggets from A.H. Ironside's devotional commentary on the Book of Esther. Listen carefully. We see here another gulf that Queen Esther has to break, another barrier. Not only the gulf, but what else do Christians have to face sometimes? Fear. Fear. Fear of the unknown, fear of what the law may demand. This is in reference to dear Queen Esther. Fear of the unknown. She don't know whether she's going to be received by her king. It's been 33 days since they've even sat down together. Fear of her possible punishment. Fear of not being heard or being received. Fear of not being granted her request. Fear of the scepter not being extended. If the golden scepter was not extended out to her, she's gone. She's dead. Find a new queen. Hey, listen to me. Back in chapter 1, Xerxes didn't mind getting rid of the Queen Vashti and getting a new queen, true or false. Esther can be replaced. Well, beloved, due to the great spiritual and moral divide between a holy God and fallen man, man also has an innate dread and fear of the Almighty. Not only is there a gulf between God and man, that gulf comes with a dread and a fear of Almighty God. And for some, that fear is nothing more but twisted religious superstition. Have you noticed that when you go across the entire world in different cultures, you find men, all different color skins, with a whole lot of clothes on and hardly anything on, true or false, worshiping some type of deity? It may be a totem pole, it may be their lost ancestor spirits, but we find men overall, in large, worshiping something, sun, moon, and stars, true or false. The Greeks and the Romans had their pantheon of gods atop Mount Olympus, gods who were half human and half god, and these gods would condescend to earth and play havoc upon the earth, and it caused the subjects on earth to be fearful and dreadful of their gods. So what did they do? They offered sacrifices, and in many instances, human sacrifice to placate the gods because of the dread and fear of their gods atop Mount Olympus. True or false? And there are those today, beloved, who are caught in the unbiblical fear and the superstition and dread of a god of their own wicked imagination. And they go to churches which require them to do all kinds of hocus pocus to somehow eliminate this unscriptural type of fear. But then there's another kind of fear. A fear that comes when a sinner begins to realize, oh my word, I violated God's law. I worship money. Or I worship myself. Or I have created an image of a God that I like. One that kind of reflects me. And this God allows me to do what I feel like doing, and nobody can judge me because that's the God that I have made for myself. True or false? And then there are those who worship prestige and status. They like to be told, Rabbi, Father, Teacher. Oh, it just puffs them up. But then there are those, beloved, who fall under the sound of the gospel and they begin to hear of the sufferings of Christ and they hear of the empty tomb and they hear of the resurrection. And then you come along as a sinner saved by grace, now made into a saint, a holy one, a justified one. And now you come pleading the gospel for them. You come with the law of God to expose their sins before this holy God whom they have grossly offended. And they begin to feel and sense that gulf and that divide between them and God. And then this fear begins to work in, a godly fear, a scriptural fear, a fear that will cause them to flee to Christ and say, have mercy on my wretched soul. Does not Proverbs 1 say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction? Now that's a good type of fear. You and I may be fearful of things about tomorrow. And beloved, you have no idea what's coming down the highway tomorrow. That's an ungodly fear. That's a fear that generates unbelief. And I've given you a passage there in Romans 8 that should be able to dispel those unwarranted fears and the unwarranted concerns for tomorrow, because you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring, but God does. But there is that healthy fear. There is that good fear. A fear that causes a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl to begin to realize that if I died right now, I would be doomed. I would perish. It was that kind of fear that was generated there that morning, that Pentecostal morning in Acts chapter 2. God the Holy Spirit begins to descend upon that early church of 120 souls, true or false. And they began to speak in other languages and other tongues. And they were speaking forth the most manifold works of God. And there were Jews from every nation gathered there because it was a high holiday, the Passover and the Pentecostal seasons. All male Jews over a certain age were required to be there. Now listen to me. And then one of them said, "These men are full of wine because they're drunk." And Peter said, "Oh, no, no, no. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. We're not full of wine." And then Peter begins to preach. And what was the substance of his message? "You, by wicked hands, have crucified the Messiah." Because see, those same people were in Jerusalem during the Passover, which was 50 days earlier. Have you ever caught that in your reading? The Jews that were there on the morning of Pentecost, Acts 2, were the same ones who were in the crowd calling out for Messiah's blood. "You have crucified the Lord of glory. But God the Father has raised him from the dead and has made him both Lord and Christ. Men and brethren, what shall we do?" All the fear sunk into their souls. "I have the blood of Messiah on my hand. What must I do?" And Peter said, what? Smile. God got a wonderful plan for your life. No, repent and be baptized. And save yourself from this untoward generation. Fear came upon 3,000 of them. And 3,000 people got saved. And 3,000 people followed Christ in believers' baptism. Now, can I give you a little side ditty? Do you want to learn something? You want to be challenged? You want to go outside the box? Jesus told the disciples in the Olivet Discourse that this gospel must be preached to all the world before the end would come. Did he not? When I take the book of Acts chapter 2 and I look at the 16 different nationalities who were represented that day, it encompassed the entire outskirts of the known Roman world empire. Bingo! That began to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, where Jews from every corner of the known inhabited world of the Roman Empire, when it says that this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world, put it in its context. It doesn't mean the entire globe. The word world there in its context means the Roman inhabited world. Just like the same word is used when it says that Caesar made a decree to tax the world. True or false? You're going to convince me that North and Central and South American Indians paddled across the Atlantic Ocean in a canoe to pay taxes to Caesar? Prove it to me, and then I will apologize. I'm not up here being crazy on you. I'm here to challenge your thinking in light of what you're hearing. It says they came from all corners of the world, to include Rome. I think Jesus' words were beginning to be fulfilled in the Olivet Discourse. And the end of what? The world? No, the end of what? The old economy age, the temple and the Levitical system. I'll leave that for you to ponder. But I want to close by turning to Ecclesiastes 12. Turn to Solomon's book in Ecclesiastes, the very last chapter. See, what Esther was dealing with and what she was struggling with, my dear friends, was a fear of man. the fear of man. She feared her husband, and rightly so. He was the king. And according to that Persian protocol and the customs of that particular type of people, no one can just walk into the king's presence. There was no access to the king unless prior arrangements were made. And Esther didn't have no prior arrangement. Again, separated for 33 days for whatever providential reasons. She had to not only conquer that gulf of protocol, she has to now conquer the gulf of fear and apprehension. What is my husband going to do when I have the boldness to walk right into his presence with no prior arrangements and no pre-approval? Listen to this. You don't need to turn there, but I'll read these verses to you. Deuteronomy 1:17. When it comes to arbitrating law, ye shall have no respect of persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's, and the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto Moses, and I will hear it. When it comes to us passing judgment, like on a jury bench, you're not to be afraid of the face of men. You are to execute your judgment in light of the facts. Here's one, Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Esther was dealing with the first half of that verse. The fear of man brings a snare. She was dealing with the first half of that verse. The face of her husband was in her mind and heart, front and center, and she was afraid. She was scared. She did not know what to do in the closing chapters there, of the closing verses of chapter 4. Mordecai is telling her, get in there and self-identify yourself. No, I'm going to get killed. And then he tells her, well, if you don't do it, someone else is going to do it. Well, then you send this message to Mordecai. I'm going to fast me and my maidens 3 days and three nights. And if I perish, I perish. True or false? She was afraid. She had to conquer the first half of that verse. But what's the other half of the verse says? Whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. And here's another one, Galatians 2:12. Listen to Brother Peter. Listen what Paul writes about Peter. For before that certain came from James, those Judaizers came from that Jerusalem church. He, Peter, did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, these so-called Judaizers, Peter withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Everybody in this room, to include your preacher, is afraid of the face of another man. It may be your father who's lost. It may be your neighbor who's lost. A son or a daughter who's lost. A co-worker who's lost. Yes. I'm afraid too, and so will you. Don't sit there and lie. Well, how do I conquer that fear? Whoso puts his trust in the Lord shall be safe. That's what you do. You got to conquer the fear. You got to put fear into the ground, into its grave. Well, here's my words. Look at Ecclesiastes 12. After the preacher spends the entire book showing us and telling us everything that he did during a portion of his life when he begins to jump the tracks spiritually due to his multiple wives who stole his heart from his God, he tried every physical pursuit under heaven and he came up shortchanged. He tried wine, he tried food, he tried all different types of sciences and all different types of scientific endeavors. Studying plants, studying animals, studying bugs, everything. And he came up shortchanged. And now he's going to give the conclusion of this search into vanity that he struggles with as a believer. Look at verse 13. Let us hear the judgment of the conclusion of the whole matter. You may want to underline the word whole matter and above it put down Ecclesiastes, the entire book. This is his summation of his journey into that experience of vanity. Church, look, fear God. Keep his commandments. Children, For this is the whole duty of man. Now, anybody here this morning going to be brave enough to stand up and tell me which one of those two represents ceremony? Not one bloody sacrifice is found in that admonishment. Nothing Levitical, nothing in the temple, nothing found in the first 8 or 10 chapters of the book of Leviticus, whether it's a meal offering, a blood offering, a bull offering, a sheep offering, a goat offering, a wave offering, circumcision. When it says to keep the commandments, they're right here. Right here. Right there. There's not 9 of them, there's 10 of them, to include the 4th. Fear God, keep His commandments. Why am I to fear God and keep His commandments? Look at verse 14. For God shall bring every work into judgment. With every secret thing. Children, you may think that there are times and seasons when you're living under the roof of your parents that you do certain things in the back of the bedroom as you're playing together and you're being selfish and you're fighting over your toys and you're speaking nasty to each other, or you may be hitting each other or even saying bad words to each other. Your mother and father, who's down in the kitchen or maybe in the living room, are not hearing all those words because you're down the hall. And maybe the door is partway shut, or maybe it's fully shut, or maybe it's fully open. They just can't hear you because mom and dad are too busy. Mom's in the kitchen. Dad maybe come home from work. He's getting ready to change into his play clothes with you. And you're down the hall and you're saying nasty things to each other. And you're thinking nasty things about each other. And maybe you're thinking, I'm not even going to do what mommy and daddy tell me to do. God says that even those secret sins in your heart, He knows. You can buffalo your parents, but you can't buffalo God. I have to tell you that because it's in the text. Because I love you enough. I love you enough to get me mad, you mad at me, for telling you truth. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing. Notice, children, whether it was a good thing that you did in that room or whether it was evil. So, beloved, beware of those who tell you, just love on Jesus. The commandments, They've been done away with. You just love Jesus. Hug Him and love Him. No. My Bible says, fear God, keep His commandments, for that is your duty. And when it says the commandments, the moral law of God is implied, because the ceremonial law was all fulfilled in Christ on the cross. And God demonstrated that by ripping the temple veil from top to bottom. Listen to this. By ripping it, what did He do? He opened access to Himself freely, openly, lovingly, based on the cross and the work of His Son. And those who go around saying, oh no, we got to put that building up and restitch that veil, to me, slap Christ in His face. That's strong, preacher. Yeah. Because I was dumb enough to believe it years ago. But I've grown up because I have put that teaching to the test, and it comes up bankrupt. Look at Ephesians 2. 2. Molded to one. And what God has joined together, I'm told, let no man put asunder. Where are you at here this morning, my dear Christian friend? Are you here this morning fearful of men's face? You need to conquer that fear. Fear God. Did you notice fearing God and obeying God are molded together, the two sides to one coin? Look at that verse 13 again. Fear God and keep His commandments. What does it mean to keep His commandments? It means to obey Him. So the fear of God and my obedience to God are two sides to one gospel coin. You can't divide them. Just like law and grace are two sides to one coin. And just like Jew and Gentile, two sides to one new body. Repentance and faith, two sides, one coin. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, the more I see this in my Bible, the more I am fully convinced that there's a whole lot of garbage being taught in God's churches. And it's weakening the church. And it's causing you not to be told who and what you are in Christ. Your inheritance is being robbed. All I'm doing is wanting to give your inheritance back. Have I become, like Paul, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Here, fear unto God and obedience to His word are molded into one two-sided coin of application. Therefore, this fear and this obedience leads to what? Trust and stay. Trust and abiding in Christ. So, dear congregation, I beg you, fear God. Keep His commandments. Fear God, and you will be able to face any one of your tribulations and trials and fears. Fear God and keep His commandments, and beloved, you will not be afraid of the face of another man, but you will look upon the face of that other man as you once was, a sinner doomed. And you will be motivated to share the gospel out of love and fear to God, and because you care for his or her undying soul. Father, we come once again before your divine presence to thank you for the day that you've given to us. And Father, there are some here this morning who are not with us due to work or due to sickness and providences. And Father, we just pray for you to restore and to rise them from their bed of affliction. Father, we would also pray that your people here this morning would have their eyes open. Open to the truth of who and what they are in Christ. Romans 8, Romans 5, Ecclesiastes 12. We are the people of God. We are that holy remnant. We are that new man. Two have become one. And what you have put together, let no man put asunder. Oh, Father, may your people realize what they have. All power is given to them. The same power that brought this world into existence is now given into their hands by the risen Christ to do great and marvelous things for his kingdom. Father, I pray that your people would have their eyes open to who and what they are to such a degree that they would do great exploits for the kingdom of God, that they would arise themselves as this slumbering, sleeping giant and will be simply arisen from its spiritual stupor and to do great and mighty things for your name. Father, help us to have a healthy fear of you, whereby we keep your commandments. Because we know that we will be brought into sober, holy judgment, whether my work be good or whether it be evil. Father, we pray now that you would uphold and strengthen your people in Christ's name. Amen.